Okay, good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. I'm glad to see everybody made it out in the cold today. Feels like forever since we've been together. Probably because it's been a couple of weeks. Well, we're going to continue our series in Matthew. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20, which is where we're going to be camped out today. While you're turning there, I'm going to say a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this weather. I enjoy the cold, personally. But I thank you also that you bring everybody else out who doesn't like the cold, and we got here today. I pray that we can learn through your word today. You are the best teacher, and your word is full of wisdom. I pray that we can draw that wisdom out today, and I pray that you bless us with your presence. Amen. All right, it has been a few weeks since we've been together because of Christmas and New Year, and even when we were here last time, we talked about something that was off topic for our passage that we've been in, going through Matthew. So I want to give us a quick recap. The last time we were in this series, Jesus was asked by a rich young ruler what he needs to do to get into heaven. And Jesus told him, well, if you want to work your way into heaven, you're going to have to be perfect. He didn't like that. He went home and he was sad. And his disciples were surprised, because they said, well, we thought, oh, rich people got into heaven, because it was their understanding that people were rich because they were being blessed by God, because they're so good. We know better today. That's not the case. Jesus said, no, to get into heaven, you have to be forgiven. And it's all about grace. It's about being forgiven for your sins, because nobody's perfect. And he said this to them. He said, many who are first will be last, and the last first, speaking of who's in the kingdom of God. And he gave this parable about a farmer who had a vineyard, and he went out in the morning and hired some workers, and then he went out an hour or two later and hired some more for the same wage, a denarius, which was a day's wage. And throughout the day, he hired a bunch of people. And at the end of the day, he had 1 hour left to work, he hired some more people. It was time for pay. The last people who got hired got in, they got their denarius. So the people who were the first to start working were happy. They thought they'd earn it more. They came up to get their pay, and they got the same amount, the denarius, and they were upset. And Jesus said, are you upset because I'm generous? Are you upset because I'm giving freely of what I own? Is it not my stuff to give away? And he says, the kingdom of God is like that. You get in, not because you worked hard to earn my favor. This is not a wage that you get paid, eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God that you receive because he loves you and because he's willing to forgive you through Christ. And so it's with this in mind, this idea of entering into the kingdom of God through grace, through forgiveness, that we come into the passage today. And we're going to talk about Christian leadership today. And so a lot of folks here might think, well, that's interesting. A lot of us think here, well, that I can tune out for the next 40 minutes because I am not a Christian leader, right? So who is a Christian leader? Let's talk about that for a moment. Well, let's see. This is what we think most of the time when we think about Christian leaders. We think about elders and deacons and home church leaders, which in our church, home church leaders are considered deacons. They're actually lay pastors. They've had a lot of training to become home church leaders. They're leaders in the church. This passage is for them. So let's see. Are you a home church leader? If you've ever been a home church leader, raise your hand. Put your hands up. Let's see them. All right, this is for you. Pay attention. Who else is a leader in the church? Well, disciplers. Disciplers are people who find someone who is a younger Christian, maybe doesn't know as much as they do, and they take them alongside them, and they come alongside them and train them in the Word and help them to grow as Christians, grow in their faith. If you're doing that, you're leading somebody, if you're a discipler. So anybody here ever done that? Raise your hand if you've ever discipled somebody. All right, some different hands. It's for you. Husbands. Uh-oh, the bar's getting lower. Bible says the husbands are the leader, supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the home, that we're supposed to lead our home spiritually, you know, through sacrifice and through loving our spouses and loving our children. Anybody here a husband? Raise your hand. Let's see. Or if you've ever been a husband, raise your hand. You are or have been a spiritual leader at one point. This is for you. Parents. Uh-oh. Bible says parents are supposed to lead their children and supposed to instruct them and teach them in the ways of the Lord. being a parent is a big deal. That's a big responsibility, and it means that we're leaders. You ever been a parent? Raise your hands. Hands up. Parents? I know people back there are parents and are not raising their hands. Everybody's got to participate. It's no fun. Raise your hands if you've ever been a parent. All right. How about this one? Leaders at work. Are you a manager, supervisor? You ever lead a project? Do you have authority over anybody in your work? Are you a Christian? By definition, if you're a Christian and you have authority, you're a Christian leader. There's a reason that God put this passage right here. This is not just a pastoral epistle. The pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where you see the qualifications for the elders of the church. But this is Christian leadership. This is for anybody who's a leader. Who here has some authority over at work? Anybody? All right. We got some people with some authority at work. Have you ever organized an event? Hosted people? They may be at Christmas time. You've had family over. You were a host. Have you ever taught? Taught anybody? Anything? If you're in a position where you can teach anybody anything, you're leading that person. If you're hosting in your home, you're leading people into your home. And the people look to you to be that host. You're a leader. If you've ever organized any kind of event, people look to you for leadership. Let's see hands. Anybody fall into these categories? All right. Here's the big one. Have you ever been called to lead someone else to Christ? The Bible says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that all Christians are called to lead people to Christ, to make disciples of all the nations, to teach them to obey all the commands that Jesus gave, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is called to lead others into faith and to demonstrate the love of Christ to them. Hands. Let's see them. Come on. Everybody, put them up. All right, so let's recap. If you fall into any of these categories, put your hands up. I want you to put your hands up and look around. I want you to put your hands up. If you're in another category, if you're more than one, put both hands up. Let's see them. Wave them around and look around and see who's here. And I'm taking a picture. Because this is going on Facebook. What we've got here is proof that Xenoid people, raise their hands in worship. That's right. Amen. This is going to be one of those churches now. Happy New Year. The reason I say that is because all of these things, if you're taking your faith into these situations, you're taking your faith to work, you're taking your faith to your family, you're taking your faith to church, into your home, you're worshiping the Lord. That is the new service of worship. And you're leading people. You have influence over people. And so Jesus, when he talks about Christian leadership in this passage, he's going to compare and contrast what the world thinks of leadership and what he thinks of leadership as Christians, what we should think of leadership. And so this passage applies to us, all of us. So let's take a look at what he has to say. Starting in verse 17. It says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief of priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. We're about to talk about leadership, and this is what he says. This is the passage that leads up to the discussion on leadership. How is Jesus a leader? Think about that. How did Jesus lead? We're going to come back to that topic, so think about it as we go on. So what do we got here? Well, he calls himself the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's the Son of Man. It was a title for the Messiah in the Old Testament. A lot of times it showed up in Daniel. And he calls himself the Son of Man a lot. So when he's talking about the Son of Man, Jesus is referring him to himself. And he's telling the disciples what's going to happen. Spoiler alert, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'll be raised up. What the disciples heard was, We're going to Jerusalem. He's going to talk to the priests and some stuff's going to happen. I'm not sure, but he's going to be raised up, so he must be starting his kingdom soon. That's kind of what they heard. And we know this because when it happened, they were shocked. They were not waiting with bated breath for 3 days for Jesus to be resurrected. They were ready to scatter. They didn't believe it. They didn't understand it, even though he told them. This is one of many times that he told them. So they heard, okay, Jerusalem and the high priest and blah, blah, blah. That's some confusing stuff. Must be spiritual. And then, oh, he's going to be raised up. It's time for the kingdom to start finally. We've been waiting for 3 years. And so the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right, one on your right and one on your left." All right, so what's going on here? Well, let's see here. First of all, the sons of Zebedee. Why is this skipping? The sons of Zebedee, who are they? James and John. The two disciples, James and John. James and John are Peter, and Peter are the three that Jesus spent most of his time with, of the 12 disciples. So James and John are brothers, and they ask their mommy to come and talk to Jesus and ask him for a favor. It's not clear if they put her up to it or she put them up to it, but they were all involved. And so she comes up to ask Jesus this. And she says she wants one of her sons to sit on his right hand and one on his left when he comes into his kingdom. See, they were thinking he's going to start his kingdom. And this is more than just a request for assigned seating at the dinner table. It's not clear to us in our society what she's asking here. When a king would sit on his throne and he had somebody sitting on his right, that person was his right-hand man, second in command. The person on his left was his third in command. She's asking for preferential treatment for her sons. She wants leadership positions for her sons in the kingdom of God. This is a big deal. She's not just asking for seats. In other words, she's asking for positions of leadership in the kingdom of God. And so it's not clear, were they too chicken to ask? Or was she just kind of pushing them? I don't know. But whatever it wasn't a very cool thing to ask. It's something that you are given normally. But Jesus answered. He says, "Do you not know what you are? Let me try that again. He answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So Jesus gives them an odd response. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" What is this cup that he's talking about? Oftentimes in the Bible, it talks about the cup that someone's going to drink. It's a spiritual metaphor for the drinking God's wrath, oftentimes. That we're taking God's wrath into ourselves. And you can see that Jesus mentions this again in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying about the crucifixion that's about to happen. He says, "If it's in your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." And so Jesus says, "Are you able to drink this cup of torture that I'm about to drink?" He just told them what was going to happen, and they didn't register. They said, "Well, yeah, we're able." They think they're getting a cup full of happiness or something. I don't know. Maybe they're thinking he's thinking of a literal chalice that a king would drink out of. "Yeah, we can drink out of that, absolutely. We don't mind." And he says to him, "Well, guess what? You're going to be able to drink. You're going to be drinking out of this cup." And he wasn't lying. These two, James was the first of the 12 to be a martyr. James was martyred. You can read about it in Acts. He was the first one to be killed. John was the only one of the 12 who wasn't martyred, at least right away. He was, in his old age, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is a salt mine. He had to do that in his old age. But they both of them suffered greatly for their faith. Jesus wasn't lying. You're going to drink out of this cup. But he says, you're looking for leadership roles in the kingdom of God, and that's not for me to give to you. This is the Father's kingdom, and it's his to give. So he lets them down. gives them some bad news, though they don't think they know it, that it's bad news just yet. And then we read on. He says, hearing this, the other ten disciples, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So here we got the 12. They heard about this conversation. The other 10 did. And they're like, they're indignant. Were you indignant today? Have you ever been indignant? This is not a word we use very often. This word is being translated as indignant. The Greek term is agonakteo. It's related to the word agony in our language. It means to grieve much or to feel a violent irritation physically. These guys were upset. This was not a cool thing to ask. What did they argue the most about, the 12 disciples? Who was the greatest? They argued about that on the night of Jesus' arrest. Who was the greatest of the disciples? This was their favorite topic. I'm better than you. Oh no, I'm better than you. And so when two of them approached Jesus on the side with their mom, and they ask for these preferential treatment in the kingdom of God, the other 10 are like, hey, man, that's not cool. And they were upset. They were angry that maybe these two were going to get something that they don't get. But Jesus steps in, and he says, you know, the rulers, why are you so upset? The rulers of the Gentiles, and by Gentiles, he's talking about non-believers. In our term, it would be the world. The rulers of the world. The world system, non-believers, the secular world, they lord it over the people that they rule. And they exercise their authority over them. That's how people act. Why are you so upset? Why are you shocked that someone would do this? That's what he's saying. Why are you shocked that someone would come to me and ask me this? This is the example that you've been given. Now, we might say today, well, that may have been the case then, when you had kings and you had lords and so forth. But these days, leadership, we're a lot more cool with leadership. We know that you got to get in there and get your hands dirty to be a good leader. But let's really be honest. Who gets paid more, the CEO or the janitor? Who has the nicer car? Who has the better title? All the titles are big in our culture. It's not so much about the salary, it's about the title. I want people to know. You look at org charts in your office, and everything points up to the guy on top, right? We may say that we're a cooler about leadership. I know the CEO of the company I work for doesn't wear a tie. But you still know he's the CEO. There's no doubt. We don't say it out loud, like, hey, I'm in charge, and you're subordinate to me. But we still want to make sure that people know the chain of command. The chain of command is the chain that they beat you with to make you sure you know that they're in command, right? They want to make sure that you know they're in charge. So we do the same thing in our culture. And Jesus says, look, what are you so upset about? What do you expect? However, he continues, it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Does this sound familiar? If you want to be first, you got to be last. You can see why Matthew put these together, why he presented this together in his gospel. Jesus says, it is not that way among you. Christians don't behave this way. At least we shouldn't. Followers of Christ know better. We shouldn't be here trying to lord it over people and have authority over people. That's how the world does it, but that's not how I do it. And he says, you've got to be a servant. And he says, for example, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He just got done telling them what he's about to do. They didn't get it. So he says, he's going to give his life as a ransom. As a ransom. What does that mean? As a ransom for many. In our culture, we think of ransom as something that kidnappers demand, right? Somebody rich has their kid get kidnapped, and the and the kidnappers demand a ransom, and they have to buy their kids back, essentially, from the kidnappers. That's what that is. Well, there was a little more, it was used a little bit more in Jesus' day. For example, if someone, or if two armies went to battle, and one army captured the opposing king, they wouldn't just kill him. Oftentimes, they would keep him and hold him for the king's ransom, which was a hefty sum of money. The other country would have to cough up a bunch of money to get their king back. It's a ransom, buying him out of captivity. In the Roman culture, it was a big deal, this idea of ransom. Half the culture, half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And they weren't slaves like we think of slaves. It wasn't race-based. It was more of a, they would sell their skills, they would sell their, they'd be basically the owner of the slave would not own the person, but they would own their skills and their work for a time. But they got a wage, and if they earned enough money and they saved enough money, they could buy themselves out of slavery with a ransom. That's what that was called. So Jesus is saying, not only did he come to pay a ransom, but it's a ransom for many. And that ransom, the price of that ransom, is his life. He came to give his life to pay, to buy you and I, and anybody else who will take it, out of slavery to something. What was he doing? What are we under? We don't feel like we've been kidnapped, do we? But we are slaves to something. In Romans 6, Paul says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." That sounds pretty good. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's fighting against his rules and breaking all of his laws. That's what that means. That's what sin is. And when we're slaves to sin, we're condemned. Because we are breaking God's law. He is the king. And his laws matter. And so we're slaves there. And Jesus says his life is going to pay to buy us out of that. You see, in the Roman Empire, when someone would break the laws, they would get this thing called a certificate of debt. And depending on what they did and how they got sentenced, if you were sentenced to jail for a time, they would post your certificate of debt on the door. If you got something worse, you got sent to the row in the galleys of their ships. Sometimes they had sentenced people to that, like in Ben-Hur. See them chained up in rows under the belly of the ship, and they're rowing the ships around. That was a sentence for punishment. And they would nail that certificate of debt to the bench that you're sitting on so people would know why you're there, how long you're supposed to be there. If you were doing something more serious, something that demanded execution, something that demanded crucifixion, they would nail your certificate of debt on the cross that you were being crucified on, so everybody knew why you were being crucified. They did this to Jesus when he was being crucified. They nailed up a sign on there that said, "King of the Jews." Well, that's not breaking the law. There's nothing against that. And so the high priests were upset when Pontius Pilate put that on there, and they said, "No, no. Don't put that on there. Put on there that he said he was the king of the Jews." That's the part we don't like, that he said that he was the king of the Jews. And Pontius Pilate says, "I wrote what I wrote." So Jesus, when he was crucified, his certificate of debt was empty, essentially. There was no debt. Rightfully so. He never broke any laws. He never broke God's laws. You and I, however, have a long certificate of debt. I don't know that it would fit. Mine, I don't think, would fit in the length of this room. I would be ashamed to have my certificate of debt nailed up for everyone to read. We have long, long certificate of debt. And there's only one way that it can be paid for. Paul says this in Colossians, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." These two verses are life-changing. I have them highlighted in my Bible. I encourage you to turn to Colossians 2, 13 and 14, circle it, highlight it, put a note by it, whatever you got to do. This is life-changing right here. Where the ruler of the universe, the king of the universe, who has authority over all of us, decided to die. In our place. He sent Christ to die in our place. He nailed our certificate of debt to the cross. And when Jesus died, he said something interesting. You see, when a certificate of debt was paid, let's say you served your time and you're done rowing the boat, you would get your certificate of debt back and they'd stamp on it the word tetelestai. And that is a Greek word that means paid in full. And so you could, that way, if you ever got arrested again, like if somebody say, hey, you're that guy who did that thing, you need to be arrested, you could show them, this is my certificate of debt, it's paid in full, tetelestai. Jesus, when he was on the cross, this happened. John 19:30, he says, therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word that's translated, it is finished, is tetelestai. He took our certificate of debt and he stamped in his own blood across it, paid in full. That's what Christian leadership looks like. If you're here today and you don't know if you're a Christian, you don't know if you've ever been forgiven, you don't know if God will accept you, you can know that your certificate of debt has been paid in full if you just come to Jesus with it. You pray to God and just say, God, I can't work this debt off. I deserve death. I can't work my way to you. It is only through Christ's death that this can be paid. He died so that I don't have to. Please stamp paid in full on my certificate of debt through Christ. When you do that, you become a Christian. You can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with your Creator. That's what it's about. And if you haven't done that, I beg you, think about that. Take that certificate of debt to God and allow him to stamp on it, paid in full. That is a great example of what Christian leadership looks like. Jesus did not decide to come and judge everybody first, right? He came to save everybody. He didn't come as a ruler. He came as a baby in humility, and he served. And he gives us another example. Right after he had this conversation with these guys, we see an example. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David is another title for the Messiah. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. So what's going on here? Well, what I want to do is I do want to go on a slight rabbit trail because of this phrase right here, they were leaving Jericho. This story shows up in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this has caused some kind of controversy over the years because they say the Bible contradicts itself, and here's an example. For example, we see in Mark, he says they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. So we know that one of the beggar's names is Bartimaeus, but they said, see, there's only one. And Matthew says there's two. Well, look, he didn't say there's only one. If there's two, there's certainly one, right? And so Mark and Luke only mention the one probably because Bartimaeus is the only one whose name they know. So that's, and maybe he was the most vocal. Oftentimes, if the one was talking and another one was there, but he wasn't talking, they only talk about the one. So that's not really a contradiction, right? The other issue that people have with this passage is that in Luke it says Jesus was approaching Jericho and a blind man was sitting by the road begging. So which is it? Was he approaching Jericho or was he leaving Jericho? Clearly the Bible is full of contradictions and we should just throw the thing out, right? Well, it's interesting because Jericho, you may remember from the Old Testament, who fought the Battle of Jericho? Joshua, and the walls came tumbling down, right? This is the same Jericho. Jericho was a city in Israel, and Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. The walls came tumbling down, and the whole place was destroyed. And they rebuilt it, but not nearly to what it used to be. And it was kind of a village, and it had been that way ever since. Roman Empire comes in. They decided that's a great place to build a garrison. And so they built a garrison city there next to the old Jericho, which they called Jericho. That's brilliant. And so now there's two Jerichos. And so you've got the two Jewish authors here, Matthew and Mark. Which one do they think is Jericho? The Jewish Jericho. Well, guess what? You have to go through the old Jericho to pass through the new Jericho on your way to Jerusalem. And so as they were passing through the old Jericho, Matthew and Mark would call that Jericho. He's coming out of it. Well, Luke is the only non-Jewish author in the Bible. He was Greek. Guess which one he thinks of as Jericho? The new one. Well, guess what? They're passing out of one, going into the other, and that's where this happens, between the two. Now we know, we have a better idea of where this happened. And it fits better with who the authors are. So this is not some kind of weird, some kind of contradiction in the Bible. In fact, it kind of confirms some stuff for us. So I know that's a bit of a rabbit trail, but I thought it was worth talking about. So I did. So what happens here? They leave Jericho. These blind guys come, and they're asking Jesus for help. And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. And the crowd did not just sternly tell them. They were telling them to shut up. Shut up, you blind beggars. The king is here. Shut up, you blind beggars. The Messiah is here. Don't bug him. In their society, if you were blind and you were a beggar, what did they think? Well, they thought rich people got into heaven because they are being blessed for being so good. What did they think about blind beggars? They're getting what they deserve. They should not be approaching the Messiah. These large crowds believed that Jesus was the Messiah, at least for now. And so they don't want these blind beggars bugging him. Leave him alone. Shut up. He's the king. You're way beneath him. He's got authority. You don't. What an example that we have here in Jesus. Because Jesus stopped and he called them the blind beggars. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. What an example of what he just talked about. It's almost like Matthew knew what he was doing when he put this together. He asked them, what do you want me to do for you? He didn't just assume. He knew they were blind beggars, but he gave them the dignity. He spoke to them. He didn't say to one of his disciples, they're beneath me. Why don't you go and take care of this? He could have done that, right? He'd given them the authority to heal people before. He didn't have to get his hands dirty. He didn't have to lower himself to speak to these beggars. But not only did he come to them and he spoke to them, he asked them a question. What would you like for me to do for you? Clearly, it was obvious what was going on, but he didn't want to just assume. He didn't want to just force himself on them. He allowed them to ask. We would like you to heal us. Christian leaders can't look at people and say, they're beneath me. Christian leaders don't have the luxury of telling other people to go do the work that they're unwilling to do themselves. Because Christian leaders are first and foremost Christians, and they understand that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there is nobody beneath us because we're all pretty low without Christ. So Jesus comes to them and he heals them, and they followed him. If he had just turned his nose up and sent somebody else to deal with this situation, do you think they would have followed him? We are called as Christians to lead the world to the knowledge of God, to the knowledge of Christ, to the knowledge of eternal life. We cannot do that from a soapbox. We cannot do that from an ivory tower. We cannot do that from our living rooms. We can only do that when we get involved with people. when we get involved and we serve them and we show them that we value them, that they have dignity, that God loves them, and that we love them only because God loves us first, that's when people are changed. That's when people are moved. That's when people are motivated. And that is why Christian leadership looks so different from leadership in the world. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you ever subtly, or maybe not so subtly, make sure that people know about your authority? Have you ever done that, been in a conversation, and people don't know who you are necessarily, and you're like, this person doesn't know that I'm a supervisor here. This person doesn't know that I'm a manager here. This person doesn't know that I'm a whatever. Maybe I'll just drop that in the conversation. Make sure they know who I am. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been tempted to do that? I'm ashamed to admit that I've done that. They got to know. Why? Why do they got to know? For our pride. Have you ever felt like you shouldn't be doing a certain job because you've put in your time? That says out, yeah, that's my bad. Because you've put in your time. I've served God enough. I've done enough. Let somebody else handle this. I've done enough. I've gotten my hands dirty enough. That's not for me to do anymore. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at someone and said, I just can't serve that person today. I'm going to let somebody else do it. Is that how Christ handled the situation? Is that how we're called to handle the situation as Christians? There is no one beneath us. No one. If you think there are people beneath you, then you don't understand grace. We are saved because none of us are good enough. We only have eternal life because Christ died for us and gave it to us. How can we turn our nose up at somebody else? Have you ever considered how the ultimate ruler of the universe displays his authority? How does God choose to display his authority in our lives? Does he come and command you to do things? Does he come and demand that you worship him? He could. He certainly has the authority to do so. Instead, we see this in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, he became one of us. Every other religious leader in the world that's ever existed said, I have the truth. I know how you can get eternal life. If you just do this, and you do this, and you do this, God will be happy with you. That's what they all say. Jesus is the only one who says, I am the truth and the way and the life. He's the only one who died for you. He's the only one who shows you how to live by living the life that we couldn't live. How could we, when we consider this, when we consider the great lengths that he went to save you and me, how could we look at anybody else and turn our noses up? How could we try to exert our own authority over somebody and make sure that they're aware of who we are when we are nothing? We are nothing without Christ. And we looked at his example, and he stepped down from his throne, emptied himself, and became a man. Not only that, he allowed himself, his own creation, to spit on him, to beat him, to execute him, to humiliate him. He allowed that because those are the very people he came to save. That is what Christian leadership looks like. And as Christians, all of us are called to lead at some point or another, and that's what our leadership should look like. All right. We'll stop there. This week we have prayer. If you would like to serve others by praying for them, that is a great chance for you to do so. It's down at the end of the hallway that way at 12 o'clock. If you're a guest here, I'm glad that you're here. We have a couple of free books that you're welcome to grab one. How Good is Good Enough and Discovering God. Those are over at the welcome table. If you have suggestions, we're going to have time for questions and answers. But if you don't feel comfortable asking in front of people or you don't get a chance to, you're welcome to fill out one of these cards. You can drop that in the bag when it comes around. We'll get back to you. We read all of those. And those bags are also for us who think of this as our church home to support it financially. If you're a guest, we don't want your money, so you can just pass that on by. That's what that is for. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45, so we're going to have a chance to hang out and talk, discuss the passage today. But we do ask if you have kids in Oasis, pick them up by 11:45 so that the teachers can come out of there. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. I'm sure there are questions or comments. And I have time to wait. Nobody? Come on. I wasn't that thorough, clearly. Yeah.
The prayer, or not the prayer, but the response by the beggars.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, we want our eyes opened.
Yeah.
It's amazing how many times I still pray that prayer. I had a guy at work that him and I were not getting along. And I woke up one morning and said, one of two things are going to happen. I'm either going to quit my job or I'm going to kill him. And it's amazing how the Spirit works. Because I immediately said, God, open up my eyes to see him the way you love him. See him the way you see him.
Yeah.
And we're great friends to this day because I was able to do that. So I continually have to ask God to open my eyes because the world closes them so easily.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. That's a prayer that all of us should be praying. Open my eyes. Show me how I can serve these people. Show me how the people who irritate me, the people I don't want to serve, the people I don't want to get in there with, show me the way how you see them. That certainly helps us to get it motivated to help serve others. That's an excellent point. Thank you for bringing that out. Up front here.
I think when we think about how important we are or how everything, and you think about Jesus, and here he was, the king of the universe, and he was humble.
Mm-hmm.
He never tried to make, he came here as a baby, innocent little baby who was helpless.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, he could have done none of this, and yet he was willing to die for our sins and for us to be able to be with him. It's just amazing.
Yeah, what a motivator that is, isn't it? It's, if you've ever struggled with motivation to serve, if you've ever struggled with motivation to do the work of God, it's because you're not thinking enough about grace. You're not thinking enough about what he's done for you. I know that's the case for me. I start thinking, well, God's pretty lucky that I'm on his team, and then I start thinking that maybe I shouldn't be serving, I don't want to do that. But when I really consider grace and I consider what he's done for me, that's the thing that motivates me to serve others. Yeah. Oh, we got one over here first.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Seems like a long time since we've been here.
It does.
I remember years ago, I don't want to say how many years, but I was a brand new school teacher, and I was taken aside by an experienced teacher, a discipler, if you will, of a teacher, and he told me how I should be. And he said, you got to be a mean ass with these kids, seventh graders. And I said, why? He said, because the kids got to know who's in authority. They don't know that yet. Well, I didn't like that idea, so my first year was miserable. The kids ran over me. And so the next year I decided I'd try his method. And for the first 3 months of school, I was a badass teacher. Mm-hmm. Everybody thought I was the meanest guy. And after 3 months, I was able to quit being that way, allowing the kids to not be yelled at all the time and And at the end of that school year, these kids were expressing their gratitude. I had gotten drafted, so I was leaving. And as I was being taken out in before school was out, they all came, and it's like admiration of these children towards me. And I had been so mean to them.
Hmm.
It's like, wow. So I'm trying to relate to, if we're supposed to be servants as Christians, and yet having these children be subject to meanness for a while,
mm-hmm.
and then actually then turning into be the servant for them, had its rewards. And it's like, wow. So at what point in time are you going to be totally a servant? You know,
yeah. It's a tough line. Being a servant to people does not mean necessarily that you're a doormat. Sometimes we're called to love people, and sometimes loving people is difficult. Sometimes loving people means telling them no. It means telling them the truth that they don't want to hear. My thinking on this, though, when we're talking about leading people to Christ, is that our culture has experienced the mean teacher in the church for years. The church is notorious for having judged people. And they shouldn't have been doing that, but they have. And so when people see a Christian who doesn't do that, who serves instead, they take notice because it's not what they expect. And so the mean teachers, that thing's already been done. And so that's not our job. Our job is to just express the love of Christ. And sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes it may require us to say no or to give some difficult truth or whatever. But as far as the mean teacher thing goes, that's already been done. The church has already tried that, and it didn't work very well. Yeah.
Yeah, Adam, I was thinking of the chapter before this, in chapter 19, especially there in verse 28, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Mm-hmm.
So this kind of happened right before these guys are like, wow. I mean, they took this seriously, but I think they misunderstood how to get there.
Yeah.
And so they had this great promise to them. Mm-hmm. And as you were teaching this, I'm sitting here thinking, well, you know, you come here. My Siri talking to me. So anyway, I was thinking, you know, as you were teaching here, how many of us really want shame versus glory, or want to take up our cross versus a crown, you know? And it's hard. Mm-hmm. But we also have been promised something amazing, and I think a lot of times we misunderstand how. Of course, we're going to get there by the grace of God, but He wants us to live a little bit differently than what the world
That's
says.
Right. It's what he calls building up treasure in heaven. And it's amazing. We were talking about this not too long ago in our home church about when we serve God, when we serve people for him, and instead of trying to earn God's favor, we want to serve because of course we would. He's done so much for us. Why wouldn't we? And so we serve others. He calls that building up treasure in heaven. And we were talking a little bit about what that is. And one of the treasures is people. That's the greatest treasure, I think, is how many friends we can bring into heaven. The other thing is that the God of the universe, the King, who we have been designed, we were designed to worship, he will say to us, "Well done." And he will praise us. That is a huge deal. The King of the universe, who we have been made to praise him, and he's going to praise us instead because we've served him so well. How amazing is that? Just because we've out of love, we've served other people for him, that's amazing. And I can't wait to see that. That'll be fantastic. We're over here now. Okay.
It's me. Okay. I'm going to try to make this coherent. Most of you that know me, I ramble when I'm nervous, so just skip the middle part, beginning and end. Beginning and end. Your quiz today was especially poignant with me. Last night before I went to bed, my cousin text me. I don't talk to her much. They took their son, who's 9, 10, to basketball. And a little 9-year-old boy fell out, had a heart attack, and died on the court right at Michael's feet.
Oh, my gosh.
And I know that I'm growing, and I know I'm not where I need to be, but my thought was, God, I hope he's accepted you. I hope that his family has the peace of knowing he's in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Because he did die, you know, playing and having fun, and that's awesome, not sick in a hospital bed. So when you came back to whose responsibility is it to teach? I mean, you know, I'm good with, like, hey, Gina's the evangelist in our group.
Uh-huh.
It just put all of today's teaching as not just, it's a call to action.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I know you said, like, the blessings aren't prorated. We don't mm-hmm. have, you know, hey, I was here first, I get more glory.
Mm-hmm.
But we also have, hey, you don't know when this is going to happen. You know, because we just think about, well, they're old, we got to get to them before the end. Yeah. But he was 9.
Yeah.
You know, and so it just brought your teaching home with, like, you don't have all this time to plan, and it doesn't have to be pretty, but you need to humble yourself, and you need to get out of your comfort zone, and you need to share God's word.
Yeah.
So, thank you.
Yeah, that's a great point. And we're surrounded by people who are drowning in the sea, and we're sitting here with life preservers under our arms just watching. How could we not be sharing that with other people? It's there's no time. You never know when somebody's going to slip under the wave. We've got to be moved to lead other people to Christ. Yeah.
I was thinking about, it ties together a couple of comments, but the view of the world and their view of leadership is to lord it over people, and you were talking about how we've become more subtle than that.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing that characterizes a workplace is that you always want to get assigned to a position you do well. So, like, if you get a job review and you're not doing something so well, they try to work with you so you get where you're doing well.
Mm-hmm.
And that is so ingrained in my brain that when it comes to serving Christ, I am often hesitant to do something that I don't perceive I'm going to do well. Be it outreaching to someone or trying to encourage someone that's sad or depressed or dealing with other people's emotions. We all have things that we don't do well.
Sure.
And the humbling part is being, you know, we're not trying to serve for glory. We're not trying to do it to say, oh, you surely encouraged me well. We're trying to do it to serve God and to help other people. And we need to claim grace as we step out. Because just this morning I tried to minister to somebody and it kind of backfired in my face. And I'm like, note to self, last time you tried to do that. And that's just the wrong response.
Yeah, I agree. I know when the first time somebody asked me to teach a Bible study, I was like, are you kidding? You have to like people in order to teach them. And I didn't like anybody. I would be terrible at that. And God has, he'd want you to be terrible at something. Because when you do it well, it means he's doing it through you. That's awesome. We're over here.
Okay, I have a situation that I've been praying about, your sermon today really spoke to me. 2 years ago, I had on my heart to come back to Columbus and teach from the suburbs.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone thought I was crazy. Now we have a situation where it's a 211 where you can opt out and go to a different school. And I've been weighing my pros and cons about leaving because
mm-hmm.
There's been a lot of violence. But then, you know, is it selfish of me to leave and go to a safer area, or do I stay where I am and make a difference in those children's lives where people have kind of thrown them out?
Mm.
So
I hope you're not asking me to answer that question.
No, I'm just praying. I'm praying. So, like, I don't know.
That's a good question. And
yeah.
God calls us to do all kinds of crazy things. And he can use us where we are if we're willing to be used, whether it's here or there or anywhere else. If we're willing to be used by him, he will use us. But I can't answer that question for you. But you're doing the right thing by praying about it. Oftentimes, we just do things. Life-changing events, we'll just make the decision, and we don't even talk to him. How can we do that? He's our Lord, right? Shouldn't he have a say? So you're doing the right thing there. I would encourage you to keep that up. God, where do you want me to be? Where can I make the most impact? Where can I make the most impact for you? And that's when you go to him with that kind of attitude, he'll answer that prayer. Yeah.
Can you tell him to answer me till by Thursday?
Well, if he calls me, I'll let him know. All right, one more maybe. Do we have any other questions? Comments? No? All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, we'll raise your hand, we'll bring you the microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.